Tonight, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've been spending several weeks going through these letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which is really the western part of Turkey today. And the reason we're taking our time is because, yeah, these were actual churches that Jesus was writing to that were in existence during this period of time. But the Holy Spirit is also speaking to us. There's lessons we can glean from them and learn from them and apply to our lives. And I think that's important. In fact, every letter Jesus closes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And thus, we need to be open to what Jesus is saying to us. There's another important aspect, not just to these actual churches that were in existence and the troubles they had, or the good things that they were doing, but it also looks at church history prophetically. And I think that's really important, and I'll deal with that in a second here. But remember how we've been going through these letters. There's seven key principles: the destination of these letters, the title or description of Jesus, the commendation except for Laodicea, the rebuke except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the exhortation, the warning again except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the promise that Jesus gives to all who will listen and obey these words that the Spirit is speaking to them. And there's always a promise that Jesus gives to us. The thing is, are we willing to listen? Are we willing to obey? We started out with the church of Ephesus, and we called that church the loveless church. The reason being is they left their first love. They left Jesus. They were doing all these works. There was a lot of motion going on in the church. There's a lot of good things, but they lost their first love, Jesus. They didn't have any emotion any longer. And Jesus says you need to remember, repent, and repeat, or your light of witness is going to go out. And that's exactly what happened. And we said this primarily the first century church towards the end, around 63 AD, as the next two generations came into existence of Christians, they kind of were doing all the activity and there was no relationship. Then the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Intense persecution. They were crushed, and as they were crushed, the fragrance of Jesus was released, and it touched the lives of others. And we said that this represented the persecuted church from around 63 AD to 312 AD. Maybe some 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ by Rome. And then we came to the church of Pergamos, the compromising church, the church that I guess wanted to be liked. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to face any persecution or trouble anymore. And they compromised what they believed. And this church came into existence, you might say, with Constantine, when he had his so-called conversion experience, which he really didn't do. And what Constantine did is he made Christianity the state religion. And in doing so, he didn't want to offend the other religions, so he let all the pagan priests come into the Christian faith and bring all their false teachings with them. And that happened from 312 AD to the 5th century, where the church married the state. They compromised what they believed. And from there, we went to the corrupt church, Thyatira. Lasted almost 1,000 years from around 590 AD to 1517 AD. We call this period of time the Dark Ages. And we said that it represented the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting because Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Well, that's what the Mass is all about. It's a continual sacrifice. So it fits the Roman Catholic Church very well. And this is the first time that Jesus says that if they don't repent, they're going to be cast into the Great Tribulation. Now, in our last study, we looked at the fifth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, and that was the church of Sardis. And we called this church the Dead Church. Now, it's interesting because we moved from the Dark Ages into a period of time known as the Renaissance, which literally means rebirth. And it was the name given to the Great Awakening of the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, culminating with the 16th century Reformation in Europe. This was badly needed. I mean, Catholicism was on the rise, and they were persecuting true believers. They didn't want the Bible in the hands of the common people anymore. They were putting these people to death. And here comes the Reformation saying, we don't need the indulgences. We don't need a leadership like the Pope. What we need is the Word of God brought back into the hands of the common people. And what happened with this church is it became a monument, a statue to what they did in the past. It was dead. It was lifeless. This evening, we're going to look at the sixth letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, and that's the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. Let's face it, everyone wants to be the faithful church, right? I mean, who wants to be Thyatira, or who wants to be any of these Laodicea, you know, the unbelievable, you know, these other churches? No one wants to be that. But it was interesting. Several weeks back, someone had posted on Facebook this person who wrote this article, and they said that they were from the Church of Laodicea, or the lukewarm church, and we all need to warm up some. I think that was his point. I wasn't sure. But the problem, as we'll see next time with the Church of Laodicea, is where's Jesus in the church? He's outside the church. He's knocking to get in. These are not even believers. So, no, you don't want to be the Church of Laodicea. I'm not sure why he said that. I'm not, again, sure what that big point was. But here's the thing. We've probably all have heard this. There's no perfect church out there, but if you happen to find one, don't join it. You'll just ruin it. And we laugh at that, but it's true. There's no perfect church out there. We do our best to love the Lord, and that was true of the Church of Philadelphia. It was a good church. It was a faithful church. It was a sincere church, but it was an imperfect church because there are none. Why isn't there a perfect church? Not even here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. I know, hard to believe. Why is there no perfect churches? Because there's people in the church. And we're not perfect people. We still struggle. We still have issues. And we need to keep that in mind. So with that as our background, let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word and we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia. This is what he said. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. So obviously the destination is very easy. It's to Philadelphia. And once again, he's writing to the pastor of this church in Philadelphia, who will then give this information to the people in his church. And as we did with the other letters, we're going to look at this city, what it was all about. It's located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. Again, we're making a circle around, a circuit. It sat upon an 800-foot hill overlooking an important road that led from Europe to the east. And the main purpose for this city was to make it a center from which the Greek culture, language, and manners could spread throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor. In fact, you know, because of that, it was very prosperous. Barclay said Philadelphia commanded one of the greatest highways in the world, the highway which led from Europe to the east. Philadelphia was the gateway from one continent to another. They also, like these other areas, had many gods that they worshiped, many temples to these gods. One of them was Dionysus, who was the god of wine and revelry, which makes sense. I think that is the god of UW down in Madison, the god of wine and revelry. I know ASU, Arizona State University. I used to live out there. That was a big party school too. So we may not say these are gods, but the same activities are going on. It had a great agricultural production with grapes topping the list. Guess what they used the grapes for? Well, yeah, making wine, obviously. And this city was known because of all these temples as Little Athens. Why? Because Athens was filled with temples to these gods. And so it was just a small replica of what Athens was like. The other problem, I guess you might say, for Philadelphia was that it had frequent earthquakes. And it had to be evacuated on several occasions. There was one in 17 AD that destroyed the city. And with the help of Tiberius, the city was rebuilt. And so the ground was very unstable, and that's going to relate to our study this evening, as we're going to see. The name itself, Philadelphia, means brotherly love. What a great name for a city, right? How did it get that name? Well, in 189 BC, the city was founded by a man named Eumenes II. And when he died, his younger brother, Attalus II, took over. And he loved his older brother so much that he named buildings after him. He minted coins bearing his brother's image, and he talked about his brother constantly. And because of that, the people began to call the town Phileo Adophilus, or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's how it got its name. What an interesting name. And it's something that we as Christians obviously should be known for, right? Brotherly love. That's what John talks about in 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Where did John get that? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit. But I think these are lessons that the Lord taught him. Remember what the Lord said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know you, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you are not getting along with the brethren, if you can't, well, I guess can't is a bad word. I shouldn't say can't. If you won't get along with the brethren is a better word. It's a matter of the heart. You're in rebellion against God. If you can't love the brethren, how could you love the unsaved? Do you ever think about that? Because the unsaved are not warm and cuddly, are they? They're, in fact, today, they're very antagonistic towards Christianity. You stand up for the things of God, the world hates you. It's kind of crazy. So we are to love the brethren, and we're to love the lost, the unsaved. Ironside put it like this. He said, "This implies that those contemplated here love as brethren. They are born of God, and his love is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit unto them. And they are characterized by love to all who are Christ." Absolutely. That's the character that should be seen in our lives as Christians. Unconditional love, agape love, that's from God, and it distinguishes us as Christians. It makes us so different. Now, how did the gospel come to Philadelphia? Well, probably during Paul's missionary stay in Ephesus in Acts 19:10, we're told, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So it spread outward. As he was teaching in Ephesus, people were hearing it. They were bringing it back to their own cities and to Philadelphia itself. Now, again, this church existed during John's day. Today, it's just a Turkish town called Alashehir, and there's still a Christian church there. Their light and their love has not gone out. The big thing is, prophetically speaking, where does the Church of Philadelphia fit into church history of the church age? Well, again, we looked at the Church of Ephesus to around 63 AD. We looked at the Church of Smyrna all the way up to 312 AD. Pergamos from 312 to 590. Thyatira, again, 590 to 1517, representing the Roman Catholic Church. Then out of the Dark Ages, we had the Renaissance, the Rebirth, the Great Awakening from 1517 to 1750 AD. And out of this Protestant Reformation that took place, there are two main branches that emerge, these end-time churches, you might say. Philadelphia is one of them. You see, the Church in Philadelphia, as we're going to see here, loved the Lord. They loved his word. They were guided by the Spirit of God. It led, you know, to the spiritual awakening of the 18th and 19th centuries that began over Northern Europe and the British Islands and overflowed to America. Men like D.L. Moody in America, Spurgeon in London, William Carey doing missionary work in India, Hudson Taylor doing work in China, and Wesley and Finney and Edwards and others. As God put away those old wineskins of dead orthodoxy and was using the new wineskins to work through. And prophetically speaking, probably covers a period of time from the 1700s to the 1800s. I believe it just continues on today. I believe this is one of the last days churches as well. But William Carey, an interesting guy, and not many people talk about him, but he goes down in history as the father of modern missionary movement. The church that was dead awoke, and what did they do? They were missionaries. Dead churches don't do that. Dead churches don't bring the gospel message. There are all kinds of other activities, but We're all about the gospel, of bringing it to the lost. One church historian put it like this. He said, two books sat in the London shops of a young cobbler, a well-worn Bible and a Captain Cook's journal. As the days went by, the cobbler found himself losing interest in working on the soles of shoes and caring more about the souls of people in foreign regions. So deep was the passion that stirred within him that on May 31, 1793, he walked into the little Protestant church he attended and said, could I please share? Allowed to speak a word, he read Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. We must lengthen the cords, we must strengthen the stakes, he preached passionately. We must include others who have never heard. I want to go. Send me to India. His request stunned his congregation. After all, it had been 1,000 years since anyone had launched a foreign missionary endeavor. But their surprise didn't stop Carey's congregation from sending him to India. In his first 10 years, he became fluent in 12 languages. One of his works, the Bible he translated in Sanskrit, is still used to this day. Can you imagine? 1,000 years, nothing going on, no missionaries going out. Wow. That's one of the branches, the Church of Philadelphia, that came out of this Protestant Reformation. The other branch that came out, the Church of Laodicea. Philadelphia was the church of the open door. The Church of Laodicea, you may say, is the closed door. You think, well, as you look at that, there's a lot of activities going on. The church had to be open. They were big. They were affluent. Well, yeah, the church door was closed to Jesus. That's what I mean about the church of the closed door. Closed to the things of God, Jesus is outside knocking to get in. Very liberal church. Evangelical church, liberal church. So, Jesus says that he is the one who is holy, he is true. Well, why is that important for this church here in Philadelphia? Holy and true. Well, first of all, I think holiness identifies his deity. Why? Because God alone is holy. There's only one who's good, and that's God. So it speaks of his deity. John 6:69, this is from the Amplified Bible. And we have learned to believe and trust, and more we have come to know surely, that you are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. You see, the complete separation from evil, from sin. And what does Peter do? Listen to how he admonishes us to live. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, it doesn't say be as holy as God, because that's impossible. None of us can be that. But be holy like God is holy. Live our lives that way. We don't sin so grace may abound. That's ridiculous. God has set us free from the bondage of sin. Don't live like that any longer. And again, the church in Philadelphia wasn't perfect like churches today. But they strive to live their lives separated unto God, and God acknowledged their faithfulness and obedience to him. So not only does God speak of himself as holy, but also true. It speaks of being genuine. He's the real thing. I think that's interesting. In the midst of falsehood, in the midst of perversion and error, Jesus is the truth. And this church in Philadelphia was also the real thing. Why? Because their faith was in Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Also here in verse 7 of Revelation 3, Jesus describes himself as this. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Well, what does that mean? Interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter, the first pope, and his successors have the authority to open the door of salvation because they have the key. To those who are in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, not God, but the Roman Catholic Church, the door is open. But they can shut that door to salvation and excommunicate those who commit mortal sins, and their only hope is to receive the sacrament of penance. For the strict Catholic, they believe that there is no salvation apart from the Roman Catholic Church. Do you understand that what we believe is an anathema? We're an anathema to what they believe. We're going to hell because we believe we're saved by grace and not by our good works, not grace and works, but just by grace. So they have the key, really. That's not what Jesus is saying. That is not what the Bible is teaching. Well, what does it mean? Well, this is an Old Testament illustration, I believe, that comes out of Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25. And listen to what it says. If you want to turn there and follow me, that's great. This is what is written. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and it will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You see, Eliakim was the steward over King Hezekiah's household. He was able to open and shut the doors that led into the treasures of the king. Well, what does that mean here? Well, Jesus Christ, whom Eliakim was a type of, is the faithful steward of the kingdom. We have access to the Father, not through the Roman Catholic Church, but through Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who paid for our sins in full. And apart from Jesus, the doors of heaven are closed. But he's opening them up to us through his shed blood. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. It doesn't say the Roman Catholic Church, does it? Jesus has those keys. The holy and true God opens the doors both to the kingdom of God and to Hades. He's the one who judges the spiritual life of the church and also the individuals. I also believe that, and we'll read that more as we go on, that John or Jesus is speaking of doors of ministry, that Jesus opens them up for us and he closes some of them for us because he doesn't want us to go in that direction. In fact, in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, we see a picture of this. We're told, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, Paul and his men, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. God opening and closing doors. And God still does that. Now, one last point about those verses we read in Isaiah before we move on. Isaiah talked about this peg that was cut down. I think the peg is a picture of the Lord, and that burden that hung upon him was our sin as he hung on the cross of Calvary for us. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of our sins, past, present, future. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary, all our sins were future. We weren't around then. They were paid in full. We don't go to purgatory to atone for our sins because we can never atone for them. Jesus paid them in full. He said, it is finished, tetelestai. Paid in full. That's our Lord. Well, look at verse 8. Jesus said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. So Jesus is actively involved with his church. He knows what they're doing. And again, that could be good or bad depending on what they're doing or not doing. But here is praise from Jesus for this church and what they were doing. He speaks of an open door. Ministry. I know your works. Yeah, that's just ministry. A door of opportunity was opened to them by the Lord, and they walked through it. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's kind of an important point. Just because a door opens up doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. I think Christians feel that way. Oh, if it's tough, then it must not be of the Lord. Are you kidding me? Paul said, there's a great and effective door open for me. There's many adversaries, though, trying to stop me. He knew what God had called him to do. He wasn't going to let the adversaries stop them. Too many times we as Christians go, well, that's a little tough. I don't think God wants me to do that. Again, study the New Testament and the Old Testament. The work that these men and women did, was it easy? No. But they did it because they knew the Lord was in it. Acts 14:27, Paul shares what the Lord was doing on their first missionary journey. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You don't have to kick doors open. God opens doors for ministry for us. And that's a great thing. Sometimes you take a step, you think the Lord is leading you. What if it doesn't work? Well, maybe God's not using that, but you're still moving. You know, it's much easier to move a rolling stone to direct it than one that is stationary. And God wants us moving. That's what Paul was doing. He was going in one direction. God said, no, close that door. So he went another direction. No. Then he got this vision. Oh, man in Macedonia. And that's where he went. And in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. I love that. I love how God opens doors for us. Sometimes it seems like the most foolish thing to do. Like, how could we do this? God says, I want you to do it. Take a step in faith. And he opens it. I like what he says also. They have a little strength. That was not a rebuke. That was a reality. This wasn't being done in the power of their strength, their might, their ingenuity, their resources. This was in the power of God. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. They not only believed it, they lived it. And that's really something that's always on my heart. Lord, help me not to hold back. If you have called us to do something that seems impossible for a church our size, and you want me to do it, give me the strength, the faith to take those steps and see what you're going to do, to trust you. Because it's not about how much strength we have. It's about what God wants us to do. And I've seen that over and over the last 26 years here at Calvary. How God just opens doors that are just the most crazy things in the world. And then he works. He provides the opportunities for us. He equips us also for the work he's called us to do. And for the hard part, because we always are looking at things through a human perspective, when we look at the world and the church, we see all the resources, all the power that the world has. And we look at the church and go, man, we're nobody. We're nothing compared to what the world has. And we forget about God. You know, remember when the children of Israel, King Saul and the children of Israel, were fighting against the Philistines. And they had their giant, Goliath, right? And the children of Israel were terrified. And Goliath, for 40 days, was taunting them, making fun. Come on, bring someone out. If I win, then you guys got to serve us. If you guys win, then you got to. We'll serve you. That's never going to happen because Goliath was over 9 feet tall. And then comes little David, some 16-year-old kid. And he sees what's going on, and he's upset because he's mocking the God he loves. Saul wanted to give him his armor. He put it on. He could hardly walk in it. David says, no, I'm not going to use that. Goes and gets what? His sling. Because that's what he was used to. That was his tool. Picked up 5 stones, went out to meet Goliath, and Goliath is offended that a little pipsqueak will come out and fight against him. David knew God would give him the victory. And he did. What Goliaths do you have in your life today that you're fearful of? And God says, no, I want you to take a step of faith here. Trust me. Don't go in fear. Just walk by faith. And you'll see that giant fall. Trust in him. That's what God wants. You know, I realize that a few years back when Donald Trump was in office, there was many in the church that believe in Kingdom Now theology, that we are going to establish the kingdom of God before Jesus comes back, that Donald Trump's in office, the whole nation is going to turn Christian, the world's going to be Christian, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back. How did that work out? Because that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says the world's going to get more wicked, turn against God more and more. And then there'll be the tribulation, and then Jesus will come back. You see, one writer put it like this. He said, there are those who teach that in the last days there will be a major manifestation of the sons of God, that miracles will happen, wherein every sick person is healed and glorious things will occur. But I believe that's hype and hyperbole. Yes, there are some good things happening, but it's the time of little strength. Jesus does not say this condemningly. He merely says that that's the way it is during the age of Philadelphia. Thus, it's not an indictment, but rather an honest assessment of the last day's church. Yeah. We see apostasy and not worldwide revival. Do we see pockets of revival breaking out? Yeah, in the Middle East, we see a lot. In China, we see many coming to Christ. That's why China's clamping down right now on Christians. But look at America. We're moving farther and farther away from God. You look at the people that are the movers and shakers, and the things they say are contrary to what God's word has to say. We have to focus on God's word, guys, and use the doors of opportunity that the Lord has given us, because even in the dark times, God is still shining. Never forget that. And I don't want to miss those doors of opportunity, as I said, or negate them. I'll give you an example of a man who was saved and came to Spurgeon. And he wanted to ask Spurgeon how he could win others to Jesus. And Spurgeon asked him this. He said, what are you? What do you do? And the man said, I'm an engine driver on a train. And Spurgeon asked him, he said, is the man who shovels coal on your train a Christian? And the man said, I don't know. Spurgeon said, go back and find out and start on him. Why make it complicated, right? We tend to make it so complicated. Look and walk, but you have to look at what God has before you. Don't miss it. You know, we want the big stadiums filled with thousands of people. It just may be that one person on the street or in the grocery store or in, you know, the bank or wherever that is hurting. And believe me, you know, as long as they're not wearing masks, it's really easy to see expressions on people's faces, if they're hurting or not. You can say, hey, are you okay? There's nothing wrong with asking that. I don't know of anyone who, when you came up to them and said, are you okay, they would be offended by it. And many times they would just pour their heart out. I mean, several years ago, I went to have some lab work done, and I heard this woman's whole life story. It was unbelievable. I'm like, wow, I don't even know what I asked her. But sometimes they're just ready to share. And you can say, can I pray for you? Make it simple. Let those doors of opportunity be opened. Be aware of these things. And it's interesting. Remember I said that the city was there to spread the Greek culture, the Greek language, to the whole region? Now it's the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. He opened the doors, and they walked through them. We need to be able to walk through the doors that God opens for us. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Start walking and using the gifts that God has given you. He's given all of us gifts, abilities. And we just need to be open. The commendation to the faithful church by Jesus is twofold. They kept his word. They didn't deny it or negate it or water it down. And that's a big deal. Because I believe it's proof that you love Jesus if you love his word. And there's many who would doubt that or don't think it's important. But Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." See, not just reading God's word, but applying it to our lives. It shows that we love him. This is his love story to us. This is his manual to us on how to live in these days. And yet many churches today negate God's word, water it down, misrepresent it. Not the church in Philadelphia. Henry Morris gives us this insight in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, when a church begins to deal loosely with the word of God, word of Christ, it will sooner or later deny the name of Christ. The name Jesus means salvation, and one who honors this name accepts the great salvation provided by a substitutionary atonement and justifying resurrection. One who honors the name Christ acknowledges person, his threefold eminence of God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. One who honors him as Lord believes and obeys his word. Absolutely. And look at today. We are seeing the ramifications of moving away from the truths of God found in the word of God. And we see the church of Laodicea is alive and well today, and it's growing, I'm sad to say. The second thing is they were devoted to the Lord. They didn't deny his name. Were they pressured to? Absolutely. But their love for the Lord caused them to live for the Lord. And again, look at the churches that deny the name of Jesus, who he is. Way back in September of 2006 in the Herald Times Reporter, this article was in there about Catherine Jeffords Shorey, who was the head of the Episcopal Church. And this is what she said. We're told this. Jeffords Shorey personally believes in a relationship with God through Jesus. Awesome, right? If she would have stopped there. But does not see it as the only true path. If we insist we know the one way to God, we're putting God in a very small box, Jeffords Shorey said. In a sermon at the General Convention, she said, our mother Jesus gives birth to a new creation, and you and I are his children. Now, is that from the word of God? Absolutely not. These are doctrines of demons, leading people away from God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me and many other ways. No, except through me, period. End of story. And I think as we move in, here we are in 2021. And people in the church today are lacking discernment. They can't distinguish between what is of God and what is not of God. We've become a social institution instead of a missionary-minded group of people. We're missions-minded, guys. That's what we're all about. That's why we support missionaries all over the world. What ends up happening is people move away from the Word of God. They end up negating the gospel. They negate the blood atonement. They negate the virgin birth. They negate the deity of Jesus. And if you doubt that, I've got some studies I can give you and show you from people that are leaders within the church, leaders in Christian schools that deny this very thing. That's how dangerous it is. And it's very, you know, Paul praised the Bereans. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. Wouldn't it be easy to judge what these people are teaching with what the Word of God says? It absolutely is. Why aren't they? I don't know. Are they lazy? I have no idea. I don't get it. Because denying the deity of Jesus, just read the Gospel of John, right? We've been going through it on Sundays. But again, that's where we're at. And what ends up happening is you move into the church of Laodicea, where now you're so far away from God that God is outside the church knocking to get in. That's how gracious he is. He's still knocking to get in to the church. And I guess we could say in these last days we're seeing the church, true church and the false church separating like oil and water. Oil and water don't mix, and now we're seeing this huge separation between the false church and the true church. Barnhouse gives us this insight into the church of Philadelphia. So the Church of Philadelphia is commended for keeping the word of the Lord and not denying his name. Success in Christian work is not to be measured by any other standard of achievement. It is not rise in ecclesiastical position. It's not the number of new buildings which have been built through a man's ministry. It's not the crowds that flock to listen to any human voice. All of these things are frequently used as yardsticks of success, but they are earthly and not heavenly measures. Absolutely. You know, I guarantee you that when you get to heaven, God is not going to say to you, you know, you really stuck to my word way too much. You should have eased up on that. Do you really think he's going to say that? He says, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Absolutely. Now, there is no rebuke for this church. None at all. Look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, who are these people that Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan? Not a good title, right? Well, they're unbelieving Jews in the city of brotherly love who were hostile towards Christians. They were Jews only by name. Spiritually speaking, they weren't connected with Abraham or to the people of faith because that's done as a person believes and receives Jesus as Lord and Savior. And what happened back then still is happening today. We see a tolerance as the new model we're to follow. And if you don't agree with what they're saying, what they believe, you're not tolerant, you're hateful, you're unloving, and so on. And it's amazing how intolerant this group of people are towards what we believe. People can believe whatever they want. I may not agree with it, but I don't hate them. I really want to see them come into the kingdom of God. But they can't stand what we believe. It irritates them. I think it's conviction. I think they know how we're living, and it just eats at them. We see that with Saul, who became Paul. Before he was saved, Christians irritated him so much he was grabbing them from their homes and bringing them to the leadership in Jerusalem to be tried for their faith in Jesus. It just bothers them, and I think that's what's happening. But we need to stand up for what we believe and not hide it. I'm not really sure why Christians in the last days feel that everything's going to be good, it's going to be easy. You don't think we're going to face satanic oppression? Satanic opposition? Absolutely. And you know where it's going to come from? The church. They're going to come against us for believing what we believe. It's interesting also that Jesus says that they will worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What is that talking about? I think it's speaking of them recognizing that we are the ones who truly love the Lord, and in the judgment they'll see that they weren't worshiping the Lord. I think it's as simple as that. The exhortation is twofold. First of all, in verse 9, Jesus speaks of protecting this weak church from the hostile attacks of the enemy. And the second exhortation is that Jesus will keep those who love him, who keep his command to persevere, out of the tribulation period. And the reason I believe Jesus is speaking of the tribulation period here and that Christians will not go through any part of it is as follows. You see, and please, I realize there are people who believe that the rapture happens at the midpoint or slightly after, or some believe that it happens at the end of the tribulation period. Just listen to what I'm saying. Check it out for yourself. Pray about it. And see, I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation period starts. And when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we'll deal a lot more with the rapture because I think John is giving to us a picture of the rapture after the church age comes to an end. The word persevere in the Greek means faithfulness under pressure. And, you know, if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture of the church, or even, you know, mid-trib or pre-wrath, whatever. The idea is you believe that Jesus is going to protect you through this period of time, the tribulation period. They don't believe that he's promising them that they will be taken out before it begins. Now, there is a difference between the church, the bride of Christ, and the tribulation saints, those who get saved during the tribulation period. That's important for us to understand. They are not preserved through the tribulation period. There are millions that are put to death, beheaded, for their faith in Jesus Christ. One writer put it like this. He said, believers in that terrible time will not be preserved. In fact, many will be martyred, leading to the conclusion that promising preservation is meaningless if the believers face the same fate as sinners during the tribulation. To get around this, some hold that the promise of deliverance is only from God's wrath during the tribulation, but a promise that God will not kill believers but will allow Satan and Antichrist to do so would provide small comfort to the suffering church of Philadelphia. Absolutely. And the word persevere is in the past tense. It's something that these Christians have already done. When? Before the hour of trial. Before it. It's a promise of a reward of past perseverance, not something that God is giving them to equip them to go through the tribulation period. In fact, in Revelation 3:10, the word from is ek, E-K, and it means out of or away from. Now, what is the Lord keeping us out of or away from? That's important. And we don't have to guess because he says. He's keeping us out of or away from the hour of trial which shall come upon who? The whole world. Well, who is that? Well, to test those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers. Well, aren't we earth dwellers? We dwell on the earth. No, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens of earth in a sense. Paul talked about that in Philippians. And he's going to keep us out of this period of time. Now, this trial is a judgment, the 7-year tribulation period upon the earth dwellers. 7 years where God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world before the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth with his bride, the church. In fact, after Revelation chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again until we come back with Jesus. It's kind of interesting. It's mentioned over and over and over again in the first 3 chapters, but then John's caught up into heaven. The church is not mentioned again until we come back. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, after he talked about the rapture of the church, said, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is not speaking of the tribulation we face in this world right now. Our brothers and sisters are being put to death for their faith in Christ. This wrath is speaking of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. A big difference. And God hasn't appointed us to that. 2 Peter 2:9, Peter said, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That day of judgment is a period of time, the tribulation period. And what are we waiting for? If we were to go through any part of the tribulation period, we would be looking for the Antichrist, because that is part of the first seal that Jesus opens, the unveiling of the Antichrist on the scene. So we would be looking for him, because when he comes, we know, oh, the rapture is getting closer now. We only have maybe 3.5 years to go, right? But Paul says in Titus 2:13, who we're to be looking for? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, we're looking for him. That's the next big event for the church, to be taken home. And I understand, you know, there are many who feel the wrath of God is not poured out until the trumpet judgments. But when you read of the seals judgments being opened in Revelation chapter 6, again, who's opening those seals? Jesus. He's the only one who's worthy to loosen the seals and open the scrolls. That's interesting, and I realize that doesn't do it for many. They still think that God's wrath is not poured out until the trumpet judgments. But think about this. Just in the seal judgments, one quarter of the earth's population is going to be destroyed. Maybe 2 billion people destroyed just in the seal judgments. This is a judgment of God. This isn't just a freak accident. This is a judgment of God. I like what Mark Hitchcock had to say. He said, notice Jesus' promise to keep his people from the hour of testing that is coming upon the whole world. The Lord promises to keep his people not just from or out of the testing, but from the very time, hour of the testing. The exemption of believers is not just from the trials of the tribulation, but from the very tribulation itself. This means that the church will be immune from the very hour or very time period when this testing occurs, that is, from the tribulation period itself. The most natural meaning of this promise is that believers will not be on earth when the hour of trial takes place. This conclusion is bolstered by the next verse where Jesus says, I am coming quickly. The inference is that he will deliver his people from the time of worldwide testing by his coming for them. This strongly supports the pre-tribulationist notion of removal from the time of tribulation, not the post-tribulationist idea of protection through it. Revelation 3:10 is a specific, special promise from Jesus that his bride will be kept from the hour of testing or time of tribulation that is coming upon the whole world. This strongly supports the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. As Professor John Wolverd notes, the event in view here that will deliver the true church from tribulation is the rapture, which must occur prior to the tribulation for its promise to have its full force. Absolutely. And think about it. We're the bride of Christ, right? We're supposed to meet the Lord in the air. But before we're taken up, the Lord is going to beat us up through the tribulation period? His wrath is going to come up? No. We're going to be taken up before this period of time comes upon the earth dwellers. Hopefully that's clear. If you have questions, you can talk with me afterwards or email me. Be more than happy to talk with you. Look at verse 3 now here in Revelation 3. Or verse 11, excuse me, in Revelation 3. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He's coming quickly. And people go, well, come on. This is almost 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come yet. That's not quickly. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is when he comes, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected in a sense. It's going to be boom. In the twinkling of an eye, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Jesus is saying, take a firm grip on what you have. Don't give up. Forge ahead. Don't grow weary. Is it going to get tough? Yeah. These days are going to get really, really tough. And we need to be ready for it. Not let things move us. Paul said when he was going to Jerusalem and everywhere he went, everyone's saying trouble awaits you there. He said, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to me. I'm pressing on. Yeah, we need to press on, guys. We need to hold fast to what we have in the Lord. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I think we can lose our rewards. What are we to hold fast to? Well, I think what Jesus said in Revelation 3:8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one could shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Hold fast to the door that the Lord has opened for them. That's ministry, reaching out to people. They held fast to the little strength they had. What does that mean? That means they had to rely on God, not their own strength. Their strength came from the Lord. They needed to hold fast in keeping God's word, not denying his name. That's just true faithfulness in Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Never give up, because there's a crown, the victor's crown. Again, not our salvation. Because I don't believe you can lose it, but just finishing the race that God has us in, persevere to the end and receive the crown that he has for you, the victor's crown. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, as he was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, waiting to be put to death by Nero. And he's writing his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wow, I love that. I can't wait for the Lord to come back. And Paul felt the same way. But those who've made an empty profession of faith, they won't receive the crown because they're not saved. That's what John said in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And Jesus in Matthew 7 said to those who were unbelievers and yet thought they were serving the Lord, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and you walked away. I never knew you. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, it's been a few years since we've been in the Old Testament on Thursdays, but if you remember, in Solomon's temple, there were two pillars. One was called Jachin, or he will establish. The other was Boaz, and in him is strength. And again, the picture is of steadfastness, permanence. What happened in the ancient city of Philadelphia? They had lots of earthquakes. The ground was not stable. The earth moved under their feet, you might say, right? And the promise to the church in Philadelphia is that he'd make them a pillar in the New Jerusalem. What does that mean? It speaks of stability, a strong city. No longer is the ground unstable. And as a pillar, the only thing supporting a pillar is the foundation. And our foundation is Jesus. And we shall go out no more. We'll be with the Lord forever. Won't that be wonderful? When Philadelphia, when earthquakes hit, they had to leave their homes. They had to flee. Sometimes for months because of the aftershocks. But for us, Jesus says, you're going to go out no more. You're safe in me. The foundation is stable. You're going to be a pillar. I like that. And then we're going to have three names written on us. We have the name of God, and according to Jeremiah 23:6, it is the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. We'll have the name of the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God, and we'll have the new name of the Lord Jesus. What's the significance of these names? You only write your name on things that belong to you, right? We belong to Jesus. He writes his name on us. I like that. That's pretty cool. We identify with Christ by faith. He identifies himself with us. Wow. I'll finish up. Look at verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, Jesus closes with very simple words. You got an ear? You got to listen to what the Spirit is saying. Everyone, like I said, wants to be a Philadelphia church because there's only good spoken of it. We really don't want to be the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. That's too tough. We want to be Philadelphia. And I do believe that here at Calvary Chapel in Manitowoc here, I think we do a wonderful job. Is there always room for improvement? Absolutely, because we're not perfect. None of us are. But what I see in this church is that you guys love God's word and you desire to apply it to your life. You love Jesus, believing in all that his name stands for. And for, as a pastor, that's the greatest joy a pastor can have. Yeah, we don't have a lot of strength on our own, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? And look at all that God has done in and through this church. I think sometimes we tend to look at how many people there are instead of what God is doing. I do struggle with that at times, I admit it, but I look at what God is doing, what he has done, and it blows me away. I see his hand upon this church. If I didn't, we might as well just close up and go home. But I do see his hand. I see him moving. I see the things that he's doing. And that always encourages me, and hopefully it encourages you as well. But we can't rest upon what God has done. We need to look ahead at what the doors that God is opening for us and walk through them. We need to, as Paul said in Colossians 3, If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Praise God for that. So often, so many times, we're so overwhelmed with everything that is going on in the nation or the world or whatever. And we don't set our minds on the things above. We set them on this world and we're overwhelmed by it. And I know for certain God is never overwhelmed. We go, oh, what's going to happen next? He knows. I don't really know. I can try and guess, but I'll probably be wrong. But he knows. So I'm just going to rest in him. And Lord, what door do you have open next? What do you want me to do next? For me, I'm praying about going to the Sudan to share God's word with the chaplains there. A far-reaching ministries. We'll see how that all plays out. That's, I think, a door that God has opened for me. I see his hand upon it. I'll just see what happens. What door has God opened up for you? What ministry that he's opened up for you that maybe you're a little nervous about, maybe a little scared to do? Take that step of faith and continue on until he comes for us, his bride. Jesus said, occupy until I come. Continue doing the work. I think that's the reason Jesus didn't tell us the exact day he was coming. Because we'd all sit back in our lazy boy chairs, right? We don't know. So he says, continue doing the work until I come. And when he comes, boom, we're gone. It's not even something we're going to think about. It's just going to happen. And we're going to, can you imagine one day, all of us in the presence of the Lord? What a day that will be. That's the promise to this church in Philadelphia, that they are going to be kept out of the tribulation period. So if we're here prior to the start of the tribulation period, we're going to be taken out. What happens to those who die before the tribulation period starts? Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't lose. And we get our new bodies when the rapture happens. Our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. How does that work? I don't know, but I do know there's no time in heaven. So we'll probably all get our new bodies. We'll all probably meet up in heaven at the same time. Who knows? I don't get how eternity works. There's no time. I will not have my Garmin watch in heaven. Darn, I won't be able to count my steps. It won't matter. There is no time. I don't get it. How does eternity work? You say, well, there's just no time. Yeah, that's really simple. There's more to it than that. And there is no time, but we'll always be with the Lord. And we will wait for his coming, looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't wait. And I hope you feel the same way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouraging message, Lord. Message you gave not only to the Church of Philadelphia, but for all churches, Lord, that this is a promise. As we love you, love your word, you will keep us out of this hour of trial that's coming upon the earth dwellers. And Lord, thank you. But until that time, we want to give the gospel message to the lost, to see as many people come into the kingdom of God before you come, before the tribulation period starts. We love you so much, Lord. And I pray for any here this evening who, Lord, you've opened a door of opportunity for them, and maybe they're a little nervous about going through. Give them the faith, Lord, to take those steps and go forward and see what you want to do in them and through them. Yeah. Well, we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.